Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 13, verse 18. We're looking at verses 18 through 38 this morning. John chapter 13, verses 18 through 38. And I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read John chapter 13, verses 18 through 38. The scripture says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." May our Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most important words in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, is the word hesed. It's translated various ways, mercy or loving kindness or loyal love. And it refers to God's covenant faithfulness, his loyal love, his devotion to us. In fact, Vine's dictionary says if you could sum it up in one word, chesed, it's devotion. God is devoted to his people. And his people are devoted to him. And God always deals in covenants with people. He always makes, there's a binding agreement, a covenant between people. And it involves loyalty on both sides. Much like your marriage covenant. If you're married, you've pledged your loyalty to your spouse. They've pledged their loyalty to you. And it's a terrible breach of trust to violate that. Well, God has pledged his loyalty to us, and we're to be loyal to him as well. In this passage, we're on holy ground. This is the night of our Lord's betrayal. This is his last night of his life. Tomorrow is the cross. He's in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He said, we're to follow in the same example of servanthood and sacrificial love. And he's going to be giving them instructions. He's going to be teaching them. There's more instruction in these upcoming chapters of John's gospel during the Last Supper than all the other gospels. He's preparing them for what's to come. And the first thing he does here is he speaks about his betrayer. Nothing catches him by surprise. He wants them to understand things are going according to God's plan. His hour has now come, and nothing will prevent that from taking place. And I wanted to look at three things this morning as we're going through this. The first thing is Judas' wicked betrayal of our Lord. But then second of all, Jesus' wonderful love, and then Peter's weak loyalty. But first of all, Judas' wicked betrayal. Verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So I'm not talking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen. Jesus, of course, knows. The Bible says God knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's an eternal election. People who were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. But here he seems to be speaking of the fact that he just literally picked these guys out to be his followers. And I personally called each one of you to be apostles, and yet one of you is a betrayer. He says, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I'm telling you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I'm he. Jesus already had said, did I not choose you, and one of you is a devil? In verse 2 of chapter 13 here, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Down at the end of verse 10, when Jesus told his disciples, you were all clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. And Jesus says, I knew all along this was coming. And then he quotes from Psalm 41:9, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. It's a psalm of David. And there's people coming around David. David seems to be sick. People are hoping and thinking he's going to die. And there's enemies surrounding him, but it cuts to the heart because he says, my close friend, the one who eats bread with me, has betrayed me. And Jesus quotes this scripture. It's one thing to, you meet people, you don't expect too much from a stranger. You're not totally stunned if they do you wrong, but a close friend, someone who you love and confide in, and then you find out they were betraying you, it cuts to the heart. And Jesus says, that's happening to me. And in verse 19, so I'm telling you this before it happens. I've been telling you before, but I'm telling you now, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. And you notice he is in parentheses. The New King James translators added it for clarity to get the thought across. But it's literally, when you see this, you may believe that I am. And this is just one more block in the cumulative case of the deity of Christ, besides the clear references to him, even here. God alone knows the future. I knew it all along. When it comes to pass, don't think plans went haywire and I messed up and got myself crucified. I talked to a guy at work who said that, Jesus was a great teacher, but he made some mistakes and ended up getting himself crucified. No, it was foreordained from the foundation of the world that this would happen. You'll know that I'm he. And in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, this is for us too, not just the apostles. You bring the gospel to somebody and they receive you in the sense of believing the gospel you bring. They're receiving Christ. And when they receive Christ, they're receiving God the Father as well. You don't have God the Father without Christ. But when Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have God the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, the triune God is now devoted to you as you are to him. But verse 21, we're told, most assuredly, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And again, they're eating together. And we should mention eating in the ancient Near East. It spoke of, you would share a meal together. It speaks of closeness. It speaks of friendship. It speaks of trust. It speaks of fellowship. It's such a picture of communion and fellowship that Jesus in Revelation 3:20, he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my word and opens to me, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. And he's speaking metaphorically, he's speaking spiritually. I'll come in and have intimate fellowship with him. Judas is right there. And Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He's not just stoically going to the cross. He's a man, he's fully human with a human soul, a human body, as well as the divine mind of the second person of the Trinity, one person with two complete natures. He's troubled in spirit. He knows what's coming, and he's being betrayed by a friend. And he says, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They're perplexed. And this word perplexed, it speaks of perplexity, but it also includes the idea of worry. Imagine us being there, right? And Jesus is there, and there's not a lot of you there. There's 12 of you there. And he says, and the Son of God says, one of you is going to betray me. Now that would just send chills through you. They're worried, they're perplexed. And in the other Gospels, we see Matthew's Gospel says they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Each one starts wondering, hey, is it going to be me? Lord, let it not be me. Please don't let it be me. They know Jesus knows what he's talking about. And you're dealing with huge things, right? You're dealing with the eternal God and decisions that last forever in heaven and hell, in the powers of darkness and Satan and a sinful nature that I can't overcome. These are huge things. These are bigger than me. Lord, am I going to betray you? Let me not be one to betray you. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We won't go into it now, but we went through it a couple times earlier in the book, where most Bible scholars, and I'm not a Bible scholar, but it sure seems obviously it's John. John is this disciple. Jesus loved John. He loved all of his disciples. But John had a special relationship with the Lord, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, Miss Oley used to say, God doesn't have favorites, he has intimates. He loves us, but some people just live closer to God than others do. Well, Peter motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. They must not have heard when he said, it's he whom I give this piece of bread. They must not all have heard. And so they don't know why he said this. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Perhaps, maybe they thought we didn't get enough stuff. Probably if they're thinking in terms of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is immediately following the Passover. Or to give money to the poor. They don't know why Judas is leaving yet still. They didn't hear, presumably. And then we're told that at midnight on Passover night, the temple was left open. And the poor would come, and Passover was a time where people would be especially generous, giving alms to the poor. So they may have thought Jesus was sending Judas out to help the poor and all. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. See where it says in verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Peter motioned for him to ask who he's talking about. We talked about this, I think, last week, but most of the time you would sit. You wouldn't recline, but special occasions you would recline for a meal, and it was mandatory at Passover. You wouldn't sit around a big table in a chair. You would sort of recline around a table, and you would lay on your left side with your arms supporting you, and you would eat with your right hand. And because of this, Jesus is there, and he's able to just, he leans over. He doesn't have to like shift around. Because of this, that's why we think John was at Jesus' right side, at his right hand. And the two positions of honor, Jesus would be the most honored one. He's the host of the Passover, but would be those on your right and on your left. And this would seem John's on Jesus' right, because he just has to lean over and ask the question. Interestingly enough, Peter must not have been on the left. I mean, he'd be looking Jesus in the face and then leaning past Jesus, asking John to, he could just ask him himself. Combined with the fact that Judas was able to hear things, and John is able to hear things, and Jesus spoke to Judas, and he's able to just dip this stuff in the cassette, made out of fruit, and hand it to him. Probably Judas was on the left-hand side. These are the two honored positions. And there's some debate about it based on extra-biblical writings from the time and immediately following, that possibly the left-hand side was actually the position of highest honor rather than the right-hand side. All this to say it's quite possible, we can't say for sure, that Judas had the position of greatest honor at the Passover. And this would be Jesus reaching out even to the very end to Judas. Sorry, saying, I mean, if Jesus said, you're the one who would betray me, would you say, God, please change my heart. Lord, do something to me. I don't want to betray you. Forgive me. I'm fall at your feet. I'll hang on to your ankles till I'm either saved or in hell, but I don't want to betray you. Jesus reaching out to Judas, and Judas will not repent. We're told in the other Gospels that the other disciples said, Lord, is it I? Judas also asked that to Jesus. Lord, is it I? And Jesus says, you've said it. And Judas doesn't repent. And it's nobody's fault but his. It's not the election of God, not the predestination of God. God could have used anybody that he knew was going to betray Jesus and had them born at the right time to grow up and betray Jesus. It's not God's fault. It's not even Satan's fault, except that since there's a murder of souls, he provides the temptations and so on. But Judas opens himself up to the point where, verse 27, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And now Judas has cut off all hope. He's hardened himself. He's committed what we see in other places, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's the son of perdition. Once that happens, now Jesus, still the Lord of the situation, the master says, what you're going to do, do quickly. My hour has come and it will not be missed. You've chosen your path. Do it quickly. And in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And as Acts 1:25 tells us, Judas went to his own place. Judas took the path to hell. Then John tells us, and it was night. It's literally night, but also spiritually and metaphorically. In Luke 22:53, when Jesus is being arrested and he's talking to the religious leaders, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan is now ramping up everything, and he's getting all of his forces centered on the Son of God to come against him with everything he has. And he's using Judas' wicked betrayal to set the rest of it in motion. Thankfully, we're able to look now at Jesus' wonderful love, verse 31. So, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Five times Jesus right here uses the word glory or glorify. We'll come back to that. But verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another as I have loved you. It's the wonderful love of Jesus, the complete devotion of our Lord. He says it's a new commandment. It's actually an old commandment. Leviticus 19, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? One of the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus just raised the bar, right? It's now as I have loved you. It's not just love your neighbor as yourself, doing to others you want them to do unto you, but love your neighbor like Jesus loves you. That's the standard for us to reach for, which none of us will ever attain as we go through this life, but that's certainly where the bar is set. Love one another as I have loved you. And I think in a specific sense, Jesus, because he's talked about the sacrificial love. We talked last week dying for our sins on the cross, and just a sort of a secondary thing, servanthood in general. But a specific thing, I think, is the contrast here. Judas has just betrayed the Son of God, and he's going to his own place. And Jesus is saying, I'm loyal to you. I'm committed to you. There's no disloyalty or treachery or betrayal in me. I love you with a loyal love, and that's the kind of love I want you to have for each other. You're not to be betrayers like Judas. Those are children of the devil. The children of God are loyal to each other. That's what I want you to be, is loyal to one another, to love each other with a loyal love as well as a sacrificial love, to love Christ that way, but to love other Christians that way. Francis Schaeffer, the brilliant Christian theologian and philosopher, he died in the early 1980s. He wrote a little book. It's a really thin little book, and it's called The Mark of the Christian. And he says, you know, all kinds of things down through history Christians have used to set themselves apart as Christians. Sometimes they'll wear certain robes. Or have you ever seen Martin Luther movies? Do they have those haircuts in when they were monks in the monastery, and or chains with crosses on them? They wear all kinds of things and have things to set them aside. And he says, in and of themselves, those things are not necessarily bad, depending on various things. But the Bible gives us the mark of the Christian, and the mark of the Christian is right here. They love one another. And in verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I would add, it's this element of loyalty specifically, as well as all the other things that it entails. And Francis Schaeffer says, in giving verse 35, Jesus just gave the whole world the right to tell us, if we don't love each other, don't tell me you're his disciples. Don't tell me you're for real. Now, we may be, right? Obviously, there's times as Christians, none of us love like Jesus does. And there's times where we're not loving to each other. We're not demonstrating it. And Francis Schaeffer says, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we're not Christians if there's times where we don't demonstrate it. But he says, the world, who can't know the heart, has the right to tell us we're not, though, when they see us not walking in love. The world has a right to tell us, you're a hypocrite, you're a liar. I don't think you're for real. But this is, conversely, is how the world will know. You see, the Romans and the early church, see how they love each other. You can't argue. You can't argue with a changed life, and you can't argue with love. You can try. C.S. Lewis, I think it was C.S. Lewis, said the greatest argument for the Christian, C.S. Lewis was an apologist for the faith, and he's got all these arguments to try to prove Christianity. So the greatest argument for Christianity is also the greatest argument against it, and it's the lives of Christians. Our lives will either be the best argument for Christianity or the best argument against it, depending on how we live. That's Jesus' wonderful love. That's his loyal love. You can see now why the Bible makes such a big deal about things that we don't tend to make a big deal out of. And you go physically commit adultery against your husband or wife. We're all in, yeah, that's horrible. You murdered somebody. But the Bible takes things like backbiting, gossip, slander, resentment very, very seriously. And you see why. The Bible, in fact, every time I can think of, I'm only thinking of two now, but puts envy and murder right next to each other. Envy and murder right next to one another. One of the things that troubled me for a good year or more when we had our church split and everything was God says one of the seven abominations, one of the things that he hates is one who sows discord among the brethren. And we say, love the sin, hate the sinner, yes, but he says the man himself. I hate the man himself that does that. We talk about, and rightly so, homosexual sin is an abomination to God. But so is one who sows discord among the brethren. So is a haughty look, for that matter, and pride. These things are an abomination to God. And loyalty is crucial. Obviously, somebody's doing something wrong, violating the law of God. We're not to go with them in that. But fundamentally, disloyalty is the way of Judas. Loyalty is the way of Jesus. We're to have a loyal love for one another. It's the wonderful love of Christ. And then finally, I want to look at, we see Peter's weak loyalty. Peter's no betrayer, not like Judas. He's not a settled betrayer. Jesus loves, Peter loves his Lord. He just doesn't know how weak he is. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And we have the, God willing, we have the wonderful privilege next week of looking at the beautiful first verses of John 14, where Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I put my credibility on stake, and I'll come and take you to be with me. That where I am, there you may be also." A wonderful, wonderful promise when you, somebody's soon to be a Christian, soon to be leaving this world, to know Jesus preparing a place for them, and he's going to take them to be with himself. Peter, you're going to go. But furthermore, he'll say in chapter 21, "Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands one day and go where you don't want to go." And John says, this Jesus said, signifying how Peter was going to die. Peter was going to be crucified also. And church tradition says Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. She's saying, you're going to go to heaven where I'm going, but you're also going to go to the cross like I'm going as well, Peter. That's coming for you. There's nothing saving in Peter's death. He's following the Lord to the cross. Only Jesus Christ can save through his death. Peter's not going to suffer the wrath of God on the cross, but he'll suffer the excruciating death of the cross as a beloved disciple of the Lord. He's going to follow him. But Peter, verse 37, said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." So first Peter's saying, "Lord, is it I? Am I going to betray you?" Well, Jesus had said one of you would. And then Peter now knows Judas is the one. So he knows it's not him. And his confidence comes. He says, "Man, you can't imagine how relieved you are. You feel terrible that it is Judas, but you're not. It's not you. I'll go right now to the death for you, Lord." And Peter says, Jesus says, "Peter, you don't understand. Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Verse 38. "Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." "I know you love me, Peter. You do. You greatly love me, but you don't know your own weakness. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. The best of men have feet of clay. You love me, but you don't have it in you to stand against Satan." Right, he'll say in Luke's Gospel, he's asked for you, Peter, that he might sift you like wheat. You're no match for him. The prince of darkness, you're putty in his hands. You're going to deny me, Peter, but I've prayed for you. And when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren also. This is a saved man, not a lost man. Peter is lost. I'm sorry, man, I can't get the names right for anything this morning. It's corrected in your mind because I probably won't even catch myself. But Judas is lost. It's a tragedy. Peter is saved, but he's going to deny his Lord three times. That's us. We're weak. We're so weak. But as we're preparing for communion, we need to examine ourselves. Do you have a heart of Peter? Loves the Lord, as much as you know yourself right now, I would not deny him. I would not want to deny him. But I know from my track record, I fail him quite often. But I know I love him. It would be a lie to deny I loved my Lord. That's a Christian person. But if you have a heart like Judas, no loyalty to him, you're not saved. You need to be saved. Born again people have a loyalty to the Lord. As weak as they are, they're loyal to the Lord. They love the Lord. Some Christians I talk to are almost overconfident. Might be an overconfident Christian like Peter. Still a Christian, but still overconfident. Some Christians I talk to don't even seem to be registered in their mind that they could possibly ever deny the Lord. They know they're ready. They know they're not good. They won't deny him. They'll stay faithful to the end. I wonder about that. Lord, is it I? The scripture says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The great Augustine, the great leader in the early church, word got to him of another Christian, think another Christian leader who had fallen into gross sin. And people were talking about it. And Augustine said, he fell yesterday, I may fall today. We need to have hedges in place to protect me, but I need to be relying upon God for my strength. I don't have it in myself. Peter was weak, but he was loyal to the Lord. He was a Christian. But I mentioned a while ago, five times in verses 31 and 32, the word glorified or glory shows up. Jesus repeatedly using these words, and he's talking about the cross. Paul in Philippians 2 talks about the cross being Jesus humbling himself and his humility taking even to the, not just to the death, but the death of the cross, the death of the criminals would go to. And Galatians tells us, the scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, which is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was cursed for us. And yet, God's highly exalted him. And Jesus is talking about the cross here being glorified. It's again, the end of Jesus' humiliation and at the same time the beginning of his exaltation. And it's a beautiful demonstration of God's great love for us and the fact that God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God's justice is fulfilled. You can't just overlook sin. You can't just overlook evil. What kind of judge is it that would just let someone off the hook? In fact, when you murder somebody, no judge in the world has the right from God to let you off the hook. He who sheds man's blood, by man's blood, his blood shall be shed. God can forgive you, but justice requires the punishment for those things. And you can be a murderer who comes to faith in Christ, and you're forgiven. But there's still the penalty that needs to be exacted, both temporally by the governing authorities, and then the breach of God's law, the eternal guilt that comes with that. And Jesus took that on the cross on our behalf so that God's justice was satisfied. God did not overlook anything. But his mercy is also gloriously displayed at the cross as criminals against the justice of God are pardoned. And as we said last week, even their guilt is taken away so that they don't have to be under the guilt anymore. They can lay their head on the pillow at night. The cross shows this beautifully. And then it's God himself. Who does God save us from? He saves us from himself, his wrath. God himself does it in the person of his Son. Nobody else could do it. We see his wisdom. Paul asks the Corinthian church, basically, he's talking about the world's wisdom. Which of the philosophers ever arrived at the way of salvation? Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, on down through now. Now we've come to existentialist and nihilistic philosophers that don't see much purpose in anything. Human philosophy never arrived at the cross. Human wisdom never did. God's wisdom is given to us, handed to us in Revelation. And Paul says, I didn't come with a bunch of human wisdom. I just came with the cross. And the Holy Spirit works through the message of the cross. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, people are saved. And God, through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, saves people, while the wisdom of the world takes them to perdition. The wisdom of God is seen in the cross. And we see him conquering the great enemies of sin and death. We see God in the cross disarming Satan, triumphing over him. And then in Jesus' resurrection and ascension and exaltation, he's at the right hand of the Father and he has all authority. So the cross glorifies Jesus. Well, as we prepare for communion, I wanted to ask the worship team to please come back up. And if the communion board would please pass out the elements. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, or if you happen to be under discipline, church discipline, from another church, I know no one at this church is, please don't partake. But we take a few minutes to examine ourselves. Jesus was in the upper room. And he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And in the middle of it, he adds new meaning to the Passover. As he says, he grabs the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new agreement, the new commitment, the new loyalty." And then the next day on the cross, it was ratified. As we're examining ourselves, as we're preparing for communion, I would encourage you to ask yourself a couple of questions. I ask myself that. Are you loyal to Jesus Christ? And are you loyal to other Christians, your fellow Christians? Are you loyal to them? In 1 Corinthians 11, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Paul writes in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord," we read this every month, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread." And Paul points out, this was the night Jesus was betrayed. He took this bread. We're going to be taking communion, and the Lord, as it were, through his servants handing out the elements, he hands you bread and me bread. And we do well to ask the question, "Lord, is it I? Is my heart really right with you? Am I really loyal to you?" As the psalmist prayed, "Lord, search me, try me, know me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Don't let me fool myself. Lord, is it I? Will I betray you? In the right opportunity, will I be one to say, 'Thus far and no further, done with this Jesus thing'?" Well, on that night he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We're going to take a few minutes just to reflect, to examine ourselves, to pray. The worship team's going to lead us in a song, and then we'll pray and we'll take the elements.